Good morning, everyone. Today we will be reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verses 32 to 52. And the Pew Bibles are back if you'd like to use one of those. The passage is on page 893. Otherwise, the scripture is also still printed in the bulletin. Again, John 7, beginning at verse 32. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go, that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Oh God, your word, it is in fact living and active. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the very thoughts and intentions of the heart. God, I pray that you would just make us so aware of the work that your word does as we come to your word this morning. Let it search us. Let it find its way to the places. Let it speak to the areas of our life that nothing else can speak to. That nothing else can find, can lay bare before us. And I pray, as your word does its work, I pray that the result would be belief. Strong, loving, confident, joyful, hopeful belief in your Son Jesus. We ask in his name. Amen. Well, as some of you may remember, in the summer of 1965, there was a song that everyone was singing. It topped the charts, and it put this new band on the map. I'm talking about the Rolling Stones, "I Can't Get No Satisfaction." It finished the year as the number 3 song of the year. Just over a decade later, it was ranked 7th among all-time hit singles. Over 30 years later, in 1999, it was ranked the 91st most performed song of the 20th century. I have no idea how they count that, but it's on Wikipedia, so it can't be wrong. In 2001, VH1 ranked it as first amongst the top 100 rock songs ever. Like, ever. According to Acclaimed Music, it is the fifth most celebrated song in popular music, and in 2006, it was added to the Library of Congress National Recording Registry list of sound recordings that are, quote, culturally, historically, or aesthetically important. What made this song so big? Well, this is what Mick Jagger himself said as the reason. He said it was the song that made the Rolling Stones. It changed us from being just another garage band into a huge monster band. It has a very catchy title. It has a very catchy guitar riff. And, folks, catch this. It captures the spirit of the times. It captures the spirit of the times and seemingly has been doing so year in and year out since. I wonder if those words truly capture the spirit of our times. I wonder if those words resonate with us. This idea that satisfaction is so hard to find, it is elusive, it eludes us. This feeling of contentment and fulfillment that we want to have, this sense of joy and of happiness in light of our place in the world. This idea of satisfaction, this idea of just kind of taking a step back and looking at life and just kind of exhaling and saying, life is good. We all want that. We all want that. And whether we realize it or not, getting this sense of satisfaction, it is motivating so much of what we do in life. It's why we work. It's what informs what we say yes to and no to, what we're willing to sacrifice for. It is the underlying motivation for both tackling the to-do list and sitting down on the couch and watching the game. We so eagerly long for this sense of satisfaction, and it is so elusive. That's why, I mean, we know it's elusive. That's why for ages we've been walking around singing, I can't get no satisfaction, but I try and I try and I try and I try. But this morning, we encounter an entirely different kind of voice, a word, not a catchy tune, but a word that cuts through all that. There's a claim here, a claim that John makes is not so much that satisfaction is elusive, but that it is exclusive. It's not so much that it's just hard to find, but that we look for it in all the wrong places. Satisfaction feels so elusive because we were never meant to find it in a vocation. We were never meant to find it in a 40-hour work week. We were never meant to find it in a family. We were never meant to find it in simple pleasures like food. What John tells us is that we were always meant to find it exclusively. Always meant to find it exclusively in a person. Not a person that we can see with our eyes. Not a person that we can necessarily physically wrap our arms around. Not a person we can go visit. Not someone we can play an audio recording of. There's no sound recordings of this person's actual voice in the Library of Congress. But this is still someone who has spoken a word to us, a very real word. They have spoken something to us, a word that is unlike any other. And all throughout this book right here, this book, the Gospel of John, all throughout John's Gospel, John's drawing our attention to this one. He's very purposely moving us, not just to see him, but to believe in him, very intentionally moving us towards that. That's the purpose of this whole book, but especially right here in chapter 7 through 12, scene after scene, statement after statement, moving us to answer the question, do I believe in him or not? That is the question. And in this scene today, John doesn't want to just answer that by saying, well, yeah, I believe. He very specifically wants us to believe in Jesus as the only lasting source of satisfaction. I mean, a sentence, you could put it like this. The only way to be satisfied, the only way to truly be satisfied is to take Jesus at his word. To take him at his word. John is moving us towards that point to believe in him, but very specifically, he shows us what believing in him looks like. Right here, it looks like coming to Jesus and trusting his word, his very specific word about himself and what he is able to do for us, what he is able to provide for us, namely satisfaction for our souls that will never run dry. Now, those are some pretty huge claims. So I want to show you just how John leads us there. And he's going to do that. He's going to lead us there so we can draw water, if you will, from this well and drink. Just like last week, this whole second half here at chapter 7, it has four different scenes, four scenes this morning, and each one of these scenes can be summarized with one specific word, and the first one is this: confusion. This whole thing starts out in an air of confusion. In fact, it's actually Jesus' words initially that bring about that confusion. Remember, this whole scene that we're looking at here in the second half of John 7, it's all unfolding during the Feast of Booths. So there would be these huge crowds all around Jerusalem celebrating God's faithful provision both to Israel throughout history, but even God's provision to them in the harvest. Everyone is celebrating. They're having a good time. Here's how to picture this scene. Jesus is somewhere among the crowds and he's teaching. Meanwhile, while he's doing that, off someplace else, maybe in some sort of temple headquarters room, the religious leaders are there and they are signing a warrant. They've got officers of the temple and they're issuing an official warrant to go and find and arrest Jesus. So you can picture these guys, these armed officers, leaving this area to go find and arrest Jesus. And as they exit the room, imagine the camera then kind of pans over the crowds and zooms in to where Jesus is. The officers are looking for him. It zooms into where Jesus is. He's teaching and he says this. He says, I will be with you a little longer and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And everyone's confused. They have no idea what he's talking about. They're like, wait a minute, is he talking about leaving Jerusalem? Is he going to go to the dispersion? That's the people of Jewish descent scattered all throughout the Roman Empire. They're wondering, is he going to go teach the Greeks? Even people of non-Jewish descent, the Gentiles? They have no idea what he's talking about. But here's the thing. We have a bit of an advantage over them as readers because we know from the rest of the story, we know exactly what he's talking about. But even though we know what he's talking about, sometimes it actually leaves us feeling just as confused. Jesus here, he's referring to his ascension. He's referring to when after his death on the cross and after his resurrection, he's going to ascend to the throne of heaven, from where he's going to send his spirit upon his people. And here's why Jesus is saying this right now before any of that happens. He's not trying to confuse us. He's actually trying to bring about clarity. He's trying to move us from confusion to clarity because he wants us to know this, that it has always been God's plan that we would believe in a Savior that we could not see. That's always been the case. It was always God's plan that we now today would come to believe in a Savior that we could not see with our own eyes. And he wants us to know that up front, that the plan is not for him to come to earth and be here forever. Not yet. But here he is preparing his people for his eventual departure. And the reason why that's so important is because everywhere Jesus went, he encountered people that had very specific expectations of what the Messiah, what the Christ would be like. They had expectations of what he ought to be like. And so everywhere Jesus went, people were confused because he tried to bring clarity to their expectations. And the reality is we do the same thing. We have our own expectations of Jesus, and we have our own ideas of how Jesus could maybe do things better. We probably wouldn't ever come out and say those exact words, but let me ask you if you've ever been tempted to wonder this. Well, why did Jesus come all those years ago for just a handful of short years for just one group of people to see him? I mean, why wouldn't he show up in person every single generation? Why wouldn't he give a chance for every single person to actually see him in person to have a chance to believe? In fact, sometimes maybe we even think like this. It would have been so much easier if I could have just been there. It would have been so much easier if I could have seen Jesus with my own eyes, if I could have seen his miracles, if I could have seen his works, his signs, then this whole issue of believing in him would be so much easier. But folks, take a moment to notice this. That was never the plan. That was never the plan. It was always the plan that he would be here for a little while. And especially notice this, not everyone who saw him with their eyes believed in him. In fact, very few people who actually saw him with their eyes actually believed in him, or at least comparatively few. Right now, as I speak, there is an estimated 2.3 billion Christians in the world. Now, I don't know how they came up with the number. Obviously, I can't say that every single one of those numbers is exactly accurate, but still, 2.3 billion Christians. That's right now. That's not even counting all those throughout history after Jesus had ascended. And again, the number of people who believe does not have a direct bearing on whether or not it's true. I'm not trying to say that, but the point I'm trying to make is that those who have seen, those who have believed without actually seeing has always, always far outnumbered those who have actually seen and believed. And the reason why? The reason why is because the kind of belief that John is trying to produce in us, the kind of belief that this is moving us towards, is not the kind of belief that comes through seeing the whites of his eyes. It is the kind of belief that comes from seeing the truth of his word. It is specifically his word about himself that we are responding to. And folks, even that, he has not left us alone. He has given us something that is so effective in helping us to believe that word, and not just helping us to believe that, but to fulfilling the deepest longings and desires of our heart. And we see that in this next scene. This next scene can be characterized through this one word, the word promise. Now remember, this whole feast, this lasted about a week long. In verse 37, we come to the very last day of this incredible feast, the great day, John calls it. This was a very special day of celebration. There was a very specific ceremony that took place, and John almost certainly expects that his readers then would have had some understanding of this celebration that took place year after year. It was a special water pouring ceremony. Now, here's what happens. Just try to imagine yourself there. In the larger kind of temple area in Jerusalem, this is what you would have seen. A priest would have led a procession of worshipers down to this pool. It was the pool of Siloam. As he did, these flutes would be playing this kind of light, whimsical music. So think something that maybe you'd hear in the Shire and Middle Earth. And there at the pool, the priest would take this special flagon. A flagon is a fancy word for a water jug. Took the special water jug, and he'd fill it up, and they'd all kind of walk back to the temple with these flutes playing. They'd pass through the water gate. That's not a hotel that was built there, but the water gate, there was these gates outside the temple, and one of these gates was named the Water Gate, and it was named that after this ceremony because this ceremony was that important. So they passed through the Water Gate, and when they did, someone would then take a shofar, that's one of those big, long, curved ram's horns, and they would blast this ram's horn, three big blasts. Now this time, don't think light, airy, whimsical. I mean, this is like epic battle sound. So now think like Battle of Helm's Deep. If you don't know what those things are, don't worry about it. Big blast. And as those blasts happened, the preacher then approached the altar that was in the outer temple area so everyone could see this. People would be waving branches and waving fruit. They'd be shouting from Psalm 118, "Lord, save us, we pray." And everyone would have been praying like this. They'd be saying, "May God send his spirit on us now." And as they said that, the priest would then take that jar and he would pour out all the water on the altar. Look, everyone knew what he was doing. Everyone knew what it symbolized. We read about it in the Talmud, which is an ancient source of Jewish tradition. There was something like a catechism, like a question and answer to teach people what this ceremony was all about. Listen to the question and answer. The question, why is the name of it called the drawing out of water? Answer, because of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit according to what is said. And he quotes Isaiah 12:3, "With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation." In fact, all throughout the Old Testament, there was this promise that one day God would pour out his spirit on his people. And water was the consistent picture that was used to describe this pouring out. Just a couple more examples. Listen to what it says in Isaiah 44, verse 3. He says, "For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants." Listen to what it says in Joel chapter 2, verse 28. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." So every year, year after year, with joyous celebration, they would anticipate the time when this promise would come true, when God would in fact pour out his spirit on his people. And every single year, year after year, that priest would pour out the water. And it wouldn't happen. And the water would run down the altar. And it would run onto the sand and the stone. And it would dry up. Every time, every year, year after year, always the same, except this year was different. This year would have stood out to everyone because this year there was a uneducated young rabbi from Galilee who stood up in the midst of this going on. He stood up and he cries out in verse 37, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Folks, everyone would have known exactly what Jesus was referring to by this water. But just in case, John even clarifies, he lets us know that Jesus, very specifically by talking about this water, he was talking about the Spirit who Jesus himself would send on all those who would believe after he was crucified, risen, and then was glorified by ascending to the Father, where he cannot be seen, but where he certainly can be believed in. And notice how those who believe are described. They are given the Spirit to have inside of them rivers of living water, rivers, numerous, unending, never drying up, bubbling up, welling up inside of them, living water. Folks, offered to anyone, anyone who would come to drink, anyone who would come and turn to Jesus. This is the exact same offer that Jesus made to the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman. You remember her? She was an absolute social outcast. She came to the well in the middle of the day, the heat of the day, day in, day out, to draw water. And she was drawing water that could never really satisfy her thirst, which is why she had to draw again and again every day. That same woman who then go home to a relationship that could never actually satisfy. She had gone from relationship to relationship, none of them actually satisfying, each one leaving her deeply dissatisfied. And Jesus says to her in John chapter 4, he says, verse 13, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Folks, this is something that cannot be purchased. It's something that God promised, that Jesus himself purchased. He purchased for us, first by laying down his life for us on the cross as a payment for our sins, as a cleansing of our sins. And it is only him, it is the only the one who both promises and purchases the Spirit for us that can provide us with this living water. And folks, he does. Jesus provides the never-ending, soul-satisfying Spirit to all who believe. To all who believe. Folks, there is a great reason why water is the symbol of the Spirit all throughout God's Word. It is not just because the Spirit was poured out on us and there's this pouring symbol. That is not just that. It's because water is essential to life. We need water to live. Without water, we have no life in us. And that points us to an even greater picture, that real life, the life that we were always actually meant to live. We cannot live apart from the actual soul-satisfying presence of God, which he provides. He provides to all those who hear this word from Jesus, who hear this word about Jesus, all who come to this word and drink it, who drink it up, who believe in it, they are given real life. And not just externally, they are given a life. The very Spirit of God is placed inside of us so that there is now an actual, real, ongoing, never-ending, never-drying-up source of life that is bubbling up on the inside of us. Not that it originated from us, it originated from Christ, and he sends it, but then it dwells in us, always there to satisfy the deepest longings of our soul. Which is another reason why water is just the right image. It's not just that we need water to live in a general sense. I mean, imagine if water was something that you never actually drank. Like you just kind of like plug yourself into a machine that would top you off with water. I mean, that would actually remove part of the satisfyingness of the satisfyingness of water. Yesterday we took the kids to one of these pumpkin farms. I can't remember the name of the pumpkin farm. Sorry to the pumpkin farm. But we were there running around all afternoon and hay rides and corn mazes and playing outside and having a good time. And it was beautiful weather. It was a little bit cool. We almost kind of forgot that the sun was out. We were in the sun the whole time. And all of a sudden, my son was, he was parched. He was like, "Dad, I need some water." And only water would do. And I gave him a couple bucks. I said, "Yeah, you can go to the truck over there." And you know, there was soda. There was popcorn. There were all these sweet treats. And he wanted none of those things because in his tiredness, in the heat, in the running around, he knew that he needed water to be satisfied. And as he drank down this water, you could just see this relief, and he made that noise that, Folks, that is exactly what the Spirit provides at the deepest levels of our being. Satisfaction. Like we can find nowhere else. And only Jesus is able to provide that. Okay, next scene. Two more scenes. This next scene, here's the word, division. This next scene, the whole thing can be characterized by the sense of division. I mean, Jesus has just made this incredible claim. He has dramatically interrupted this whole feast by claiming that everything about this feast is actually pointing to him and something that only he can fulfill. Huge claims. In these next two scenes, now the focus shifts on the people's response. And not just the response to Jesus, but the response to Jesus' words. It says in verse 40, when they heard these words, they were all over the place. Some people were like, oh, this is the prophet. Some people said, this is the Messiah. Some people say, no, it couldn't be. He wasn't born in the exact right spot. All of it is aptly captured in verse 43. There was a division among the people over him. And folks, that is exactly what John is trying to draw our attention to, this division among them, which if you think about that, that might actually kind of catch us by surprise. I mean, I don't know about you, but if you were trying to write a story that is designed at helping people to believe in your main character, you'd probably, most likely, most of us would pick stories about everyone just believing in him. You want to say, hey, look, that person believe, everyone believe. But John doesn't do that. In fact, John actually seems like he's trying to rub our noses in the fact that not too many people believed. Very few people believed. In fact, people were all over the place. And especially the religious celebrities, if you will, they certainly did not embrace Jesus. So now why? Why is John showing us all that? It's as if the Spirit himself, writing these words, it's as if he anticipated that this was always going to be the case. That Jesus would not always be present in person, but he will be preached. And wherever he is preached, whenever he is preached, there is always disagreement. Folks, people have always disagreed over what to do with Jesus. And the reason that matters, the reason why we need to take notice of this is because disagreement itself is not grounds for disbelief. Disagreement itself is not grounds for disbelief. I mean, this is just true as a general principle. It doesn't matter how many people believe something to be true, it doesn't make it true. Doesn't matter how many people don't believe in something, it doesn't make it not true. You want a perfect example of this? I'll give you a perfect example. Eggs. You know what I'm talking about, right? For years, for so many years in our society, eggs were a staple of a healthy breakfast until the 70s and 80s, when all of a sudden we were all told, if you eat eggs, they're going to kill you. And then all of a sudden, a couple decades later, new research shows, in fact, that eggs are actually not going to kill you, that they're actually healthy for you. There's actually healthy fat in eggs. Well, guess what, folks? I hate to say it. There's new research coming back yet again on the egg. I'm telling you, new research is coming back and it's telling that actually the egg is maybe far more dangerous than we realized. Now, my point is this. If we can't get consensus on whether or not an egg is good for us, why would we ever expect to get consensus on Jesus, on who Jesus is? So here's the thing. John is very clear. He is highlighting this division, this disagreement right before our eyes, but he wants us to move us from this division to a place of deeper faith. And here's why. Disagreement about Jesus can actually deepen our faith, not dismantle it. Disagreement can actually deepen our faith, not dismantle it. And the reason why is because all this disagreement, all these groups of people both back then and now disagreeing about Jesus and the truthfulness of Jesus, it doesn't automatically require that we believe in Jesus, but here's the thing. It does not allow you to base your opinion of Jesus on other people's opinion of Jesus. Do you see that? You cannot base your view of Jesus based on someone else's view of Jesus. You have to look at him. And I don't mean look at him literally. I don't mean look at him with your eyes. You have to listen to his word. And you have to listen to what he is saying about himself, and you have to ask yourself, do you believe? And one of the things that I encounter so often in my talking to our little ones, and I'm so grateful for this, our little ones grow up in a context in their home so often where everyone believes. Their parents believe and their siblings believe, and they come to church where everyone believes, and so it just creates this atmosphere of belief, which is wonderful. That is a wonderful, God-honoring, God-glorifying thing. And a lot of times what happens is a real little one, a young one will say, you know what, because I believe and I've always believed, I just want to get baptized. And that's wonderful. We should celebrate that. And I like to say, but let's hold off a little bit. Let's wait until you begin to see what it feels like when you live around those who don't agree with this. And experience what it's like to feel the pull of the world, so to speak, when all of a sudden the entire network around you is not floating up and holding up this sense of belief. And it's there. It's there in those places that belief really, really becomes our own. And every single one of us must come to that place. Do we actually believe? Last scene. Last word, exclusivity. And this is one of those things that makes it hard for so many people to believe. These exclusive words. Remember those officers that were sent out at the very beginning of the story? They were sent out to come arrest Jesus. Well, they come back now. They come back to those religious leaders and they come back empty-handed. They had their chance to arrest Jesus, but they didn't do it. Why? And they say exactly why in verse 46. Because no one ever spoke like this man. No one ever spoke like this man. And hearing Jesus' offer of the soul-satisfying spirit to anyone who believes in him, they recognize that they were hearing him offer something that nobody else had ever dared to offer. Even the religious leaders who sent them did not dare offer something like this. And so when the religious leaders hear these officers say, "We didn't arrest him because no one ever spoke like that," they are furious. They can't stand it. They're outraged. They criticize the officers. They criticize the crowds. And even when one of their own tries to be a voice of reason, Nicodemus, remember Nicodemus from way back in John chapter 3, who came to Jesus in the middle of the night, he's beginning to think and he says, "Wait a minute, guys, even according to our own law, we give someone a chance to have a hearing. We don't just condemn them. We don't judge them right away." And they immediately turn and attack him. Why are they so angry? It's as if they are concerned that Jesus' claim of exclusivity, that we can only find what we need in him, will result in their actually being excluded. Folks, this is a problem for so many people today. People often say they struggle to believe in Christianity because it's exclusive claims. And bound up with that is just the assumption that anything that's exclusive is automatically bad. But here's the thing, that's not really true. It's not really the case that things that are exclusive are automatically bad. In fact, the reality is that we often like things that are exclusive. I mean, we get emails all the time, exclusive offer, 25% off all things on this day, exclusively just for you. And look, we know it's not real, we don't buy it, but we like to be made to feel like, oh, this is special for us. We're way more important than that. Every single time we get together to celebrate a wedding, every time we say happy anniversary to somebody, we are celebrating exclusivity. We're celebrating the amazing wonder and beauty of exclusivity, because when you say yes to one person in marriage, you are automatically saying no, 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 no to everybody else. And nobody needs to convince us that that's a good thing. So exclusivity is not automatically bad. What's bad, what we don't like, is when people are excluded for some unjust reason. Like if someone were to be excluded from this, excluded from Jesus on the basis of, say, ethnicity, then we rightly call out that kind of exclusion. But here's the thing, the kind of exclusion, the kind of exclusivity that we see here in this passage, it is nothing like that at all. This is the most welcoming. This is the most including exclusivity there ever was. Because Jesus offers something entirely exclusive. It is entirely exclusive. It can only be found in him, but he offers it to anyone at all who wants it, to anyone at all who would just believe it. This is by far the most inclusive exclusivity. Folks, when the religious leaders heard these words, words that no one ever else spoke anything like. Rather than them saying, "How dare he?" what they should have said was, "Even me? Even if I believe? Even in light of all that I've thought, even in light of all that I've said, even in light of all that I've done, even in light of all the mistakes that I've made, even in light of all the places I have looked for satisfaction and never found it again and again, even me, even now, if I just turn to Christ, he will satisfy my soul. He will give me these rivers of living water welling up inside me that will never end." And his answer to anyone who would ever consider that and come to him and drink, his answer is yes, 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 yes. Even you, even me, even us, anyone who would come to him and drink. And folks, we should not be surprised. We should not be surprised at this. We should not be surprised that this is the only place we could ever find this, because there is no one else like him. There's no one else like him. There's no one else who came to live for us. There's no one else who came and lived perfectly. There's no one else who came and offered their lives as a ransom for us. There's no one else who can claim to take away all our sin. There's no one who died and then beat death, came back to life and said, "Here I am, look at me." And anyone who believes in me will beat death just like I did. There's no one else who ascended to heaven who currently rules and reigns on the throne, and he gives the Spirit to whom he wills when we believe, just to satisfy us. There's no one else. There's no one else. Believe it or not, there's no one else. I pray you'd believe. Let's pray. God, this morning, I simply pray that you would cause your word to do its work in our hearts. God, my word can do nothing, but your word brings life. Would you cause your word to be effective by your Spirit, that today everyone who hears these words would hear your word and would believe, would receive your Spirit. Fill us with your Spirit. Let it well up inside us as life, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.